Good morning. We are in Ruth. Last week we saw the situation and it was pretty dire. If you remember, we're in Ruth chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6 through 18 today. Yet by way of introduction, Naomi had essentially lost it all. And yet we looked a little bit at God's providence. And I like working definitions. And so let me give you God's providence again. One of the definitions was this: how God intervenes in the world to accomplish His purposes. How does He intervene in the world to accomplish His purposes? His sovereignty means He governs it all. And yet, how does He bring those things into place? I liked this definition of God's providence, if you prefer. And that is this, because it kind of rhymes: the working out in history what God has decreed eternally. Working out in history what God has decreed eternally. So where you were born, when you were born, if you were born, who are your parents, what is your present job, where you grew up, everything is within the realm of God's sovereignty. But how does God work that out in the different issues of life? And by the way, those are the positive things. We could mention the troubles you've had in life, the troubles you've had with kids or having no kids or having a struggle in marriage or having a struggle in just whatever medically that you're dealing with. This is providence. God is doing something in you, through you, and catch this, in spite of you. And that's a good thing to remember in my own life, that God is working out His purposes. He's doing it for His glory. He's doing it for my good. And I know what you're automatically thinking: it doesn't feel good. You're right, but it is good. There's somehow God is going to work all these horrible things in my life for our good. And Naomi doesn't buy it. I'll just put it bluntly, she ain't there, as many of us aren't. And so I hope you find this encouraging today, as scriptures are. Last week I said, in the midst of troubles, you need to ask yourself, am I where I'm supposed to be? That's a good question. Am I where I'm supposed to be? And then secondly, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Now, I don't know if I have a direct scripture verse for that, but when you take a look at the panoply of scripture, you'll see this is what happens when repentance comes about. And Naomi realizes she's not where she's supposed to be. She's not supposed to be in Moab. She's supposed to be with the people of God. And so she's going to go back home. Not only that, she's not doing what she's supposed to be doing. She's living at a distance from the Lord. She's become incredibly bitter because of all the hard things that has happened to her, and she hasn't handled it rightly. And so what we'll call this section is the choices you make make you. Choices you make make you. That is actually a direct quote. John Wooden, famous UCLA basketball coach. The guy won 7 national championships in a row. I mean, it's crazy. Just an incredible coach. Actually a believer as well. And so he would say this: there's a choice you make in everything you do. So keep in mind that in the end, the choice you make makes you. Now be careful lest you think I'm going full-blooded Arminian on you. God is sovereign. He's completely sovereign in all things. But the only thing is we can't see behind the curtain His sovereignty. And so we just have to deal with the everyday choices of life. To quote a couple of guys that we would really rather agree with, they would say it like this. Jerry Bridges says, "You're going to be what you're now becoming. Going to be what you're now becoming." I think that's good. And R.C. Sproul, the brother that just left for the Lord's presence, says, "Right now counts forever." Right now counts forever. And that is very biblical. The Bible is very clear. He will call everything into judgment. As believers, we know we stand before Christ as our older brother. We've been declared righteous, but even believers will be judged. But that's another story for another time. Galatians 6:7 puts it like this: God is not mocked. What a man sows, he reaps, right? It's true. It's true. The choices you make, make you. And we're going to see three characters make very distinct choices here today. And let's take a look, if you will. Ruth 1, verse 6 through 7. Now keep in mind, last thing, Naomi's lost her husband, she's lost her sons. Now it's basically an old woman with her 2 daughters, and she's going to be destitute because without sons, without a husband, without any kids, you're not going to make it in life at that time period. So let's see what happens. Verse 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. You'll see this many times in the Old Testament, the Lord visiting his people. It's a common phrase. And this concept of visiting means that he heard, he took note of them. When God sees the plight of his people struggling, he visits them. He does this even today. It gives this idea that somehow is God not with us at times? No, he's always with us. It's a term used to help us understand when God visits us, he grants us many untold stories of grace. And that's what we have here. He shows his concern. He brings food back to Israel, in particular the land of Judah. So it says that she found out that rain had given them, and this is a play on words, rain had given them lechem. Lechem means bread, or it means food. God had given rain and given them lechem to the house of lechem, to Bet Lechem. All right? It's like saying, I walk through a prairie in Grand Prairie. It's a play on words. God brought them bread in the house of bread. And so they're going back home. Well, actually, Naomi's going back home. Her daughter Ruth, her daughter-in-law, knows nothing of this country. She's never lived there. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Strange language. She says, go return to your mother's house. That's not really a phrase you would use. You would say instead, return to your father's house, the father, the head of his home. However, since Naomi is kind of head of the home now, she's saying basically, don't return with your mother-in-law. Go to your mother at this time. And then she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. This is a very important word in the Old Testament. You're probably familiar with it. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed, it's strange, I know. And it means, well, we don't know exactly what it means. The problem is it means too many things. In the English language, we don't know. And so in 1535, a guy named Miles Coverdale said, I don't know what to do with this word. It has too many concepts. So I'm going to shove two words together, and we're going to call it loving kindness. You're familiar with that word. But loving kindness was an invention, 1535. Because chesed has many different meanings, I'll use the top four. Loyalty, it means to be loyal to somebody. It means to show commitment to them. It means to have mercy upon them when they don't deserve it. Obviously, mercy in itself means you don't deserve it. And then kindness. So it's loyalty, it's commitment, it's mercy, it's kindness. Basically, it's God's undeserved covenant loyalty he has to his people. But that's many words, and it doesn't translate so well. So we call it kindness or loving kindness. It's this concept of an attitude that leads to action. Naomi looks at her two daughters-in-laws and says, may God show you chesed. May God give you loyal, loving kindness. You don't deserve it. Much in the same way when Christ called us to the new covenant and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to bring you into covenant with me and I'm going to show you chesed. Like I said, it's an Old Testament Hebrew term, but it's very important. As a matter of fact, I'd say it's just as important in the New Testament as the Greek word charis or charis. Grace, okay? Grace is probably as close as we can get to it. Verse 9, may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. So Naomi prays for her two daughters-in-laws here, and what she prays is that may God grant you all husbands. I know it sounds strange. It says, when God may give you rest in the house of a husband. And if you know the ancient women worked very hard in their houses. And so they're like, how is that rest? Well, eventually, the idea is that if you can get married, you may be able to have kids, and those kids will take care of you, and the kids that I don't have anymore. And so she's saying, may God grant you, and may you find rest. And you know what's interesting, y'all? In the book of Ruth, whenever these prayers go out, she has a prayer now. Later on, Boaz will have a prayer. But these prayers are always fulfilled by the hands of people. Now, it is a miracle in some ways, anytime that God grants us something in life, but it's not some sort of ethereal, may God grant you this. No, the idea is that God is going to grant you this, and he's going to do it through the hands of ordinary knuckleheads like you and I. God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, it says at the end of verse 9. This is a tragedy. By all means, I told you last week that in all likelihood, Naomi has things even worse than Job. Because Job, there's a chance he could come back. If he and his wife have more children, he will eventually make more money. He's the man in that society. I'm not saying that Job had it easy. He had it horrible. I'm telling you, Naomi, I think, had it every bit as bad. She's a widow where there's no security. Husband's dead. Both sons are dead. And she's stuck, if you will, with two Moabite women that are not going to be any help if she returns home. Or at least she thinks that way. Verse 10, and they said to her, her two daughters-in-law said to her, no, but we will return with you to your people. And so this is, the New American Standard doesn't say this as strongly, but the idea is they're saying, no, on the contrary, we will be going with you. Which is pretty sweet for them to say, because they would be going into a foreign land in Israel. And so what you have here is kind of friendly conflict. It's this concept you have whenever, I could just talk about it. Mike Black, some of you know him. Don't ever try to buy his meal. If you've experienced that before, it's like trying to take away John Wayne's gun or something. You know, you just don't do it. And so I remember one time I tried to outdo him because he would buy my meal. And I was out visiting him in Oklahoma City. And I went ahead and snuck the credit card to the waitress. And she was like, I said, listen, please take care of this. Okay, sure thing. And then at the end of the meal, Mike has a strange look. He's like, where's the bill? And I felt kind of proud of myself at the time. And I said, well, Mike, I got it. You know, at the front, it gets real red right here. The guy, he goes, what did you say? And I said, well, I got it. Don't worry about it. I got it. You know, you take care of me all the time. His hand went down on the table. I thought, oh, I'm dead. What has he done? What is the deal? You don't ever do that. Waitress, go over here. And the waitress was like, yes, she's scared. And they cancel out the bill. And by the time we're done, I'm like, I'm so sorry. I'm like, why am I apologizing? I tried to buy it. You know what I mean. If you've ever, don't try it. And I'm glad it's recorded, so he might hear this one day. But the idea is this. They're saying, no, we're going with you. We're going with you. We're not going to abandon you. And folks, it is abandoning to a widow at that time to not have any kids. Verse 11, and Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in the womb that may become your husbands? So she's going to give them four reasons why you shouldn't come with me. The first one is this. I don't have any more sons. And what is she referring to? Well, in Hebrew, it says this. Do I still have sons in my inner parts that might become your husbands? And the idea is, no. What she's explaining is something called levirate marriage. Lever is the Latin word for brother-in-law. Ladies, for those of you that are in here married, if your husband were to die by right, by not only Hebrew, not only according to the Bible, but also in ancient times, your brother-in-law would marry you. I mean, it's just like it's done. And you go, but what if I don't want to marry him? Well, you're destitute then. So difficult, perhaps, but at least you'll get fed, okay? And that's the way times were back at that time. So she's saying, I don't have any more sons to give you. I can't help. Verse 12 and 13a, she says, return, my daughters. Go to Moab. Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? First reason, I don't have any more sons. Number two, I'm too old. Are you willing to wait for me to have another son and he will get old enough and then he'll marry you? And so she's exaggerating really for the sake of emphasis. We don't know how old Naomi is. But she's probably a lot younger than you think. I like what one of the gentlemen named Sackenfeld said. He's a commentator. He says this, she may have actually been in her early 40s. The reader is not told the ages of any of the story's characters. But if we begin with a common assumption that marriages in that culture usually took place during the mid-teen years, Naomi's perspective makes narrative sense. If she herself married at the age of 15, she would have been about 32 by the time her sons were 15 and ready to enter into marriage with Ruth and Orpah. 10 years later, Naomi could be as old as her early 40s, with Ruth and Orpah in their mid-20s. In a world where life expectancy was 40 years or less, Naomi's insistence that she is not marriageable and that her daughters-in-law can't wait another 15 years or so for remarriage is common sense powerfully stated. So if you're thinking Naomi is like, you know, 70s, 60s? No, she's probably in her mid-40s. Verse 13b, the second part of that verse, she says, "No, my daughters." Here's the third reason. "For it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Reason number three, she's looking at her two daughters and says, basically, God is against me. He's not against you. To put it in Texas vernacular, y'all don't have a dog in this fight. The fight is between me and God, in essence. The idea is that God has his sights set on me. I know you've lost your husbands, right? But don't get into it further between God and me, or maybe you're next. In the Hebrew, it's packed full with this concept that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, if you're Ruth and Orpah, you might be going, mother-in-law, I just lost my husband here. It's not that this is easy for me. But it is true. Naomi, she, in some sense, she's right, because it is going to be harder for her. She will not get remarried. And if she does, she can't have kids, perhaps. She thinks it's past her time. But I have another question to ask, and that is this. Is Naomi correct about her view of God? Is she correct about her view of God, that the hand of the Lord has gone against me? Well, in some sense, yes. I mean, we can't deny when you get perhaps inoperable cancer, the hand of the Lord has done this, or has allowed this, depending upon how you want to look at it. But either way, as I heard a pastor say one time, the devil is on a leash. The devil is on a leash. All you have to do is read the story of Job. The devil cannot do anything in your life apart from the Lord's allowance. He can say, go here and no further, right? Right? Yeah. So this is trusting God's providence. In some sense, she's saying, hey, it's not like the devil got me here. The hand of the Lord allowed this. The hand of the Lord brought this against me. So in some sense, she's yes. But in another sense, I think she's no here. Because ultimately, she can't, or she won't see that God's actions are something that will eventually benefit her for God's glory and for her good. You see, for Naomi, and let me just shoot straight for many of y'all in here, perhaps, Romans 8:28 is not for you. It's for all the other believers, but somehow it bypassed you. That whatever is happening in your life, whatever has happened in your life, is just not for your good. I mean, it's for others, but somehow it bypassed you. And I would say this, you're acting like Naomi. Naomi, she, as I said earlier, the choices you make, make you. Naomi is choosing a path of bitterness, as we'll see more so here next week as well. But you know what I see in Scripture is Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. I always forget the last part. And rewards those who earnestly seek him. You see, a lot of people kind of stop right there. I believe that God exists. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he rose from the dead for my salvation. I know I'm righteous in God's sight. But they forget Romans 11:6b, and then he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I'm not talking charismatic chaos here. I'm not talking God's going to give you health, wealth, and riches. I'm saying God is working presently for your good today, this moment. And Naomi doesn't see it. She doesn't want to see it. And so the choices she's making are going to be making her, and we're going to see it here in her life. I love what John Flavel says about God's providence. And he says this, especially regarding troubles. He says this, "It would much conduce," I like that word, "it would much conduce to the settlement of your heart to consider that by fretting and discontent, you do yourself more injury than all your afflictions could have done. Your own discontent is that which arms your troubles with a sting and make your burden heavy by struggling under it. Did you but lie quietly under the hand of God, your condition would be much more easy than it is." I don't take light of Naomi's affliction, nor yours today. My point of it is that Romans 8:28 doesn't seem to work for her or you. And that's not true. That's a lie of Satan. Verse 14, "And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah, you're very familiar with this name. It's probably the most popular, not popular, the most well-known name in American Hollywood. You're like, Orpah? Yeah, you probably know it by Oprah. Oprah Winfrey, when she was born, it was either her mother or the hospital that mispronounced her name. So it's Oprah. But it was really meant to be Orpah. It means neck. Strange name, meaning neck. Later, rabbis referred to Orpah as she of the turned neck. because she will not go to Israel. She will go to Moab. She will go back to Moab. And I want you to note this. This has been taught before that Orpah is the bad one, but Ruth is the good one. No. Orpah, and I say not in the sense of sin, I'm saying in the sense of a good guy, she's great in a lot of ways. She's going back to live in a foreign country. She really is going to go there. So really, in a lot of ways, Orpah is kind of the foil of Ruth. Orpah is good. Ruth is great by God's grace. Listen to, though, by her making this choice, what is going on? What's going to happen? Keep in mind, after Naomi gives her three good reasons to return, she finally relents, and it's going to be a mistake that will cost her life. I would say her eternal life as well. Listen to what Spurgeon says. The kiss of outward profession is very cheap and easy, but the practical cleaving to the Lord, which shows itself in holy decision for truth and holiness, is not so small a matter. How stands the case with us? Is our heart fixed to Jesus? Have we counted the cost? Are we solemnly ready to suffer all worldly loss for the Master's sake? Orpah is heard of no more. In glorious ease and idolatrous pleasure, her life melts into the gloom of death. But Ruth lives in history and in heaven, for grace has placed her in the noble line whence sprung the King of Kings. Blessed among women shall those be who for Christ's sake can renounce all, but forgotten and worse than forgotten shall be those who in the hour of temptation do violence to conscience and turn back to the world. That's what Orpah does. She turns. What does Ruth mean? The term, her name means friendship, which is a good fitting name here. And as I said earlier, Orpah is good, but Ruth is beyond good. I mean, her devotion and sacrificial love is uncommon. And I think that's what the Old Testament writer in the Spirit wants to show us here. It's not that Orpah is quick to abandon her. She's not. But Ruth does something called debach. Debach, it's a Hebrew word meaning to cling to cleave to. You're very familiar with this. Genesis 2:24, what is a son supposed to do? He's supposed to leave his father and mother, and he's supposed to cleave to his wife. That's the same term used here, right? So that, what do we have here? She cleaves to a widow woman, her mother-in-law. Ruth is determined to stick to her mother-in-law as closely as a husband would cleave to his wife. Orpah here is going to choose to remarry a Moabite man, and yet Ruth is going to choose to serve an older, widowed mother-in-law. What does that mean for her? By the eyes of the world, you can imagine people talking to Ruth going, Ruth, you're never going to get remarried, right? Ruth, you will never have children. You're going to live in a foreign land. This is illogical. This is foolish. This is social suicide. And I would say, as a fellow believer, hopefully you'll agree with this. No, this is the life of a Christian. This is the life of a Christian, right? If he wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, right? And we see in Hebrews 11, in the hall of faith, Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to go by that title for life if I'm Moses, right? I'm the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Treat me nice. But instead, what does he do? Chooses rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The choices you make, make you. Verse 15, then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi tries one last time, and she says, reason number four, common sense. I'm not your people, right? You're not from Judah. Your rest will be found in Moab, not Judah. And so she says, return to your gods. The word she uses here is Elohim. Elohim is just a pretty interesting term. It's actually translated gods. But the word Elohim many times is used of the one true God of the Old Testament, right? So how does that work? Well, in ancient times, and actually it's even true to this day, and I can come up with a really good example here in a moment. When you want to really extend the praise and respect and honor to someone, you would speak to their name in plural. So if God is the greatest God of all time, he's the only God, you would call him Elohim, gods. Because the plural, the S on the end, actually is just, it strikes even a stronger tone to show greater respect. We learned this in Hebrew class several years ago, and I came back home and told my wife about it. She goes, that's fascinating. And she began to call our kitty, kitties. And she would say, "Kitties, come here." I'm like, "What are you doing?" She said, "Well, just great honor and respect." I'm like, "Oh, great." I thought I'd heard the end of that until yesterday on the phone with someone. I hadn't heard that quite like that before until I was talking to Chuck and Sarah on the phone. And Sarah said something to Chuck and said, "Hey, babes, what is your thought about that?" And I listened and I heard it a couple times. I thought, did I hear that correctly? Finally, I said, "You know, I have to ask y'all just one question before I get off the line with you." And Sarah, you called him babes. You referred to him in the plural. What is that about? And she said, "Well, he's all sorts of babes to me. So every babe of all time kind of finds its niche and glory in Chuck Terrell. Is that kind of the way it works?" Okay, that's right. It was interesting, though, because when I said, "Okay, can I use that analogy?" And she's like, "Okay." And so I explained this, and she was like, "Yes, I agree with that ancient concept." So you can try it on your spouse at home, perhaps. There's a point in all this. Yeah, she's saying, ultimately, hey, go back to your gods. Now, what's interesting is the Moabites served Molech. Molech is the god of child sacrifice. So she's actually kind of speaking Moabite like here, because she's saying, return to your gods, this gods of yours called Molech. And you think, Naomi, what are you doing? You should have been like Moses that could look at his father-in-law, Jethro, and say, come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. She just should have said, if you're so certain you're going to come with me, then the Lord's going to take care of you. She doesn't say that. Well, what is Ruth's response? And I'll be honest, this one gives me chills, because what Ruth is doing here, she's committing social suicide. She's destroying her future for the sake of the Lord, I think we'll see, and for the sake of Naomi. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. It's amazing. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back. And so what she says, basically, according to Ruth's perspective, if I leave you, I'm abandoning you. She says, I'm not going to abandon you. And by me leaving you, that is equal to abandonment. And she's right. And she says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Many people use this phraseology in weddings because it's so sweet. And it's a picture of really Christ in the church. But the original context is a daughter-in-law saying, I will go to the nursing home with you and we'll live together. Wow. What? She's destroying her future. But she's not. And then she'll go on and she'll say, your God will be my God. Y'all, she's giving up her gods here. And keep in mind what that actually means in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the ancients believed that a deity has power only where it was worshipped. Did you catch that? The deity has power only where it was worshipped. So if she leaves Moab, she leaves Molech in the land. Gods didn't transfer from country to country like the God of Israel, right? And so she says, I'm abandoning my God for your God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The place of a person's grave in ancient Near Eastern life was very significant. Abraham, when his wife dies, he could have gone back to his foreign country, his other country. He had land there. His brothers had land there. He doesn't. What does he do? He buys a plot of land and buries his wife, Sarah, there. Hundreds of years later, Joseph says, take my bones and bury them in the promised land. Y'all take note of this. You know how many years Joseph lived in the promised land? 17 years. He lived the rest of his life, he died to 110. He lived the rest of his time in Egypt. Egypt was home for him by the time he died. But he was like, nope, buried, promised land. See, the point of it is it identifies where your true home is. And Ruth is saying that she wanted to die and be buried where Naomi was. The idea is that I am committed to the people, I'm committed to the land, I'm committed to the God of Naomi. And in some sense, not even death is going to part us, mother-in-law. We're going to live together and we're going to die together. I'm going to be buried right next to you. And notice what she says. May the Lord do to me worse if anything but death parts you and me. This is fascinating. Here's what Ruth does. Naomi comes up with all these reasons why you can't come. And Ruth looks at her and she pronounces an oath of self-imprecation. So Ruth pronounces a curse on herself if she fails to keep any part of this promise. What does that mean? Well, when she says, "May the Lord do to me and worse," the exact curse, y'all, is never found in the Old Testament. The reason why is because there was such power in the Middle East attributed to the spoken word. You don't say what it is. She could have said, "May God curse me, and even worse, if I should fail." She doesn't say it, though. She leaves it out. "May God do to me, and worse, if I fail to do this." Because such power was seen in the spoken word. As a matter of fact, when y'all remember the story of Eli, and Samuel gets that vision from the Lord, and the vision, basically, God says, "I'm going to destroy the house of Eli." Eli pronounces an oath of curse upon Samuel. Samuel doesn't tell him what he says. As a matter of fact, 1 Samuel 3:17, he says, "May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he has told you." So you never actually say the curse, which it's understood. All right, so she pronounces this. Notice something else. Ruth uses the personal covenantal name Yahweh here. Only time in the book in which she does so. It clearly implies that Yahweh, not Molech, is now her God. I think she's a true believer. I know we'll see her in heaven. We know that. But I think even now, I think she believes. So she was determined to go with her, and Naomi says no more. You see, Ruth's self-imposed curse trumped Naomi's blessing. In poker terminology, we'd put it this way. Naomi found out that four of a kind beats a full house. And Ruth has just upped her here. Conclusion, I would say this. Ruth, it's interesting. Ruth was a descendant of Lot. You remember the story of Lot, right? Lot chose to leave the promised land, right? Because he thought it would help him. Here, his great-great-great-granddaughter on down the line, Ruth chooses to leave Moab, her home country, for the promised land. That's sweet. That's a good picture, isn't it? It's not new with me. I give you 3 points here. The first one is this, is that I think you need to answer the question, why did she do that? Why did she do that? And like I said, that Hebrew word, you remember what it was, chesed. She has chesed for her mother-in-law. It's the kind of love that we're called to have with each other, right? It's nothing new. Nothing new. It's something ancient as the Godhead has love for one another. And in New Testament terms, we say it this way, John 13:34-35, "By this, all men will know you are my disciples for one another, if you love one another." It's a sort of agape, sacrificial love. And so the questions that we got asked as a kid were wrong. What question did you get asked as a kid? What do you want to be when you grow up? We still ask that question to ourselves as adults. What do I want to do? That's the wrong question for a believer. The question for a believer is this: how can I best serve my brother? Right? It's John 13. How can I best serve my brother? In working on a PhD, that was what my professor told me. He said, "Jeff, what are your thoughts?" And I said, "Well, I'd like to do this. And I'm really interested in doing this on my dissertation." And he goes, "What do you think would best help the body of Christ?" And I was like, "Oh, that's the question. That's the question." I mean, what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his brother." 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." See, it's not what you want to do. It's how can I best serve the body of Christ? How can I best serve the Lord? And by the way, I just have to tell you this. The early church practiced this so sweetly. Can I give you a couple of examples before we go? People have often wondered, how do you reach a post-Christian culture? And we throw up our hands. I don't know how to reach a post-Christian culture. You reach a post-Christian culture the same way you reach a pre-Christian culture, right? You just simply follow the commands of Christ. What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbors yourself. What's the great commission? Make disciples of all nations. Put those two together. That's our job. The early church did this, y'all. You know, Roman archaeologists have found ancient sewer lines from the time of Rome. And you know what they find them totally and completely clogged with? I'm not trying to gross you out. You're thinking he just did. No, it's the bones of babies. They would flush their babies. They would abort them. And if they decided not to abort them and they lived out in the country, they would put the baby out in the woods and just have it get eaten by wolves. You know what early Christians did? Yeah, we heard the cry and we went out there and we brought the baby into our house. But we already have 8 kids. Maybe we're going to have a 9th kid. And we'd raise that kid. That pagan child would be raised in the Christian faith and would come to know Christ as their Savior. I get chills when I think about this. Let me give you another one, even better. And that is this. When the plagues ravaged Rome in particular in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, it was a given. It was just kind of a given that if, you know, the parents of a child, if the child got desperately sick, and it could have been bubonic plague, we don't know exactly all the plagues, they would quietly, in the middle of the night, the parents would leave. Well, why not? I mean, right? They need to save themselves. The child's going to die anyway. So they would abandon their child. The early churches, though, would hear the cries of the child, and they would know that that kid is sick. And you know what they would do? They would meet together as a church, and they would say, basically, do we have any volunteers? And what are you volunteering for? You're volunteering for martyrdom. And they would call it martyrdom. And what you would do is you would go in there, and maybe a young lady, 15-year-old, that wasn't yet married, and she would say, I'll go. And you would go in, and you'd try to nurse the child back to health with the hopes that you both would become healthy. But what happened many times is you would nurse the child back to health, and you would get sick. And many times you would die while taking care of the child. And they didn't know another term for it, so they called it martyrdom. You would die for that other person, an enemy of Christianity. But many times that same child would be raised in a Christian home. Y'all, this is how you reach the culture. And right now, Christians, if we're just honest, I ain't willing to do that. I'm just not willing to do that. But if we really want to reach the culture, by God's grace, it's all up to Him. I know that. This is what you do. You help the helpless, right? And we're going to see this next week. I'm going to give us some helpful things, I think, that really come right out of this text and right out of the scriptures about who we should be helping in our society, who we're neglecting all the time. What is it? The choices you make, make you. We see that in Ruth. And two more. Unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever today, you're like Orpah. As Matthew Henry said, many have a value and affection for Christ and yet come short of salvation by Him, because they cannot find in their hearts to forsake other things for Him. They love Him and yet leave Him, because they don't love Him enough, but they love other things better. Jesus quotes Luke 14:33, any of you who does not renounce all, he cannot be my disciple. What do you do with those words? I'm not saying you have to be perfect. I'm not doing that kind of garbage. I'm saying is you have to follow Christ. Stumblingly, falteringly, constantly confessing your wickedness every day. But the idea is you have to follow Christ. That's what a Christian does. He messes up every day. But Orpah's going to leave. She's done. The choices you make, make you. And finally, some of you thought I was just referring to Naomi or Ruth or Orpah or you. And actually, ultimately, I'm referring to Jesus Christ. The choices you make, make you. Philippians 2:5-11, right? Have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, don't forget that. It's there. You got to deal with that. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You got to deal with that. Deal with what? The idea is that Jesus made a choice. He was the incredible creator of the universe. And yet in his humiliation, as one of the commentators says, his humiliation became the grounds for his exaltation. See, he went not just from being a beneficent, benevolent, glorious creator, but he went all the way to being Savior. And we will know him as that for the rest of eternity. God have mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for your glory. And just help us, Lord. We are not ready to seek to win this culture. We're just not. Have mercy on us, Father, because ultimately this is you in us. And we thank you for the story. Thank you that Ruth went the distance, but most of all, that your son went the distance for his enemies. Thank you, Lord, for his grace, for his mercy. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.